I would like to read to you and share with you a few thoughts on the 13th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. I want to make this talk, if I may, rather practical. And yet, as all practical ministry, I want to bring before you something more of the wonders of the Lord Jesus. The 12th verse of the 13th of Hebrews reads like this: "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." Now, may I draw your attention, first of all, before we read the scripture, to what I'm going to suggest to you. First of all, I'm going to suggest to you that in the light of the suffering of the Lord, he suffered without the gate. In the light of the suffering of the Lord, there are a number of things that you and I are called to do. Because he suffered, verse 13, we are to be separated. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And in the light of his suffering, we are not only to be separated, but we are to be sacrificing. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And the light of his suffering, not only are we to be separated and sacrificing ones, but we are called to be serving ones, but to do good and communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. And because of his suffering, we are not only called to be separated, sacrificing, serving ones, but we are called to be submitting ones. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And last of all, we are surely to be supplicating ones. Pray for us. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly." Is it not remarkable that before the Spirit of God brings before us the challenge to our living, he brings before us the suffering of Christ? He says, "Christ suffered without the gate." Oh, brethren and sisters, I suppose there's a sense in which none of us will fully understand the suffering of Christ. I know not. Maybe in heaven we won't be able to enter into it fully. I only know this: that he suffered without the gate. He suffered without the gate. Or how he suffered. It is easy enough for you and I to think of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? We can only translate it into our human experience. We suffer some pain, and we think a little of his physical pain. But surely there was a depth of pain, a depth of suffering that you and I will never be able to understand. His mighty cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Oh, the wonder of it. I don't understand all that it means. I only know that he endured it, and he endured it for me. And I only know this, that as far as he was concerned, he accepted it, and accepted it lovingly. We're apt to forget, when we just take the cry of the cross, we're apt to forget that the 22nd Psalm links it with something else. For Jesus cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But immediately he says, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. What he's saying in effect is surely this: O God, thou hast laid upon me the iniquity of us all. Thou hast laid upon me the sin of the world. And I am receiving, separated from thee, God, I am receiving the punishment that men ought to have. But what you're doing is right. Thou art holy. You're not dealing with me in any unholy manner. all the absolute trust of Jesus in the depth of his suffering and sorrow. But thou art holy. But you know, the very fact of the sinlessness of Christ, the very fact that he was one, meek and lowly of heart, is a proof to me that this suffering was much deeper than you and I would understand. You see, the Lord Jesus was never taken, was he? Never taken off stand. Nothing ever happened to him, but he knew it was going to happen to him. He knew what was in front of us. We're able to bear tomorrow because we don't know what tomorrow is going to bring forth. But he knew what tomorrow was going to bring forth. Oh, what suffering he endured. I said the other day on one of these little radio programs that the more I think of Christ, the more I'm amazed. Amazed how perfect he was. You remember the words of the Gospel of Luke? That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Brethren, sisters, isn't it easy to say of a little babe, that holy thing? Ah, but that's not the answer to it, is it? You can say of a babe, that holy thing, but what do you say when 33.5 years have passed on? What do you say when all the fiery darts of the wicked one have been hurled at him? What do you say when he's passed through temptation, when he's been a friend of publicans and sinners? What do you say when he's gone down to the very depths? Well, what do you say? He offered himself without spot to God. Oh yes, he who was holy in the beginning was holy in the end. I say, I see him as a boy, don't you? Surrounded by the doctors of law. They're patting him on the shoulder. They're saying, well done, son, well done. He's amazed them with his knowledge. And suddenly his earthly parents push through the crowd and say, almost words of rebuke to him. And he turns and looks and says, wist ye not that I shall be about my Father's business? But isn't it easy to say, I'm going to be about my Father's business when we're 12 years of age? I've heard scores of youngsters talk like that, hundreds of them. They come to me and said, Uncle Stan, I'd like to trust the Lord Jesus. I want to be about the Father's business. Oh, well done, son. Well done, well done. Ah. But what about the end of the journey? It's easy to say when you're 12 and everyone's supporting you about the Father's business. But what when the day comes that those same people that have patted you on the shoulder shout, crucify you? What then? Well, what then? Come with me into the darkness of Gethsemane. Hear his cry. If it be possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, the Father's business. Not my will, but thine be done. For he who was holy in the beginning was holy in the end. And he whose sole purpose was the will of the Father in the beginning, at the end it was the same. I see him as he commences his earthly ministry, don't you? He gathers around him a few disciples. And as they sit with bated breath listening to him, he cries, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Ah, but you can talk like that when your disciples haven't found you out, can't you? You can talk like that when they've only been with you a matter of days or months. What are you going to say at the end? What are they going to hear when they press upon his brow a crown of thorns and throw across his shoulders a purple robe and in mockery press just a reed in his hand? What are they going to hear then? Well, what did they hear? Blessed are the merciful. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Oh, I see him as he begins his miracles. And there in the home at Canaan of Galilee, oh, how he cares for family life. How he wants this family to start off and start off aright. And he turns the water into wine and makes them say he's kept the best wine until now. But what of the end of the journey? What's he doing? Is he just trying to please in his first miracle? Oh, of course, much more than that. He's laying divine principle before us. but I haven't time to talk about it. Sufficient to say that in the beginning, in his first miracle, he thought of the family. And at the beginning of the life of a young couple, he brought joy to them. But what at the end of the journey? Is he still going to care for others then? Well, think of him from the cross as he turned to John and said, "Son, behold thy mother." Still thinking of the family. Still wanting to bring to it blessing. Still caring for its human needs. "Son, behold thy mother, woman, behold thy son." Oh, brethren and sisters, this is the one so pure, so perfect. This is the one who suffered without the gate. And in the light of his suffering, you and I are called first to a life of separation. "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp." Isn't it remarkable? As soon as a Christian starts talking about separation, there are some Christians who immediately say, "Oh, I know what school he's a member of." Well, you don't know what school I'm a member of, because I'm not a member of any school. I only know this, that in the light of the sufferings of Christ, I am called to be separated. "Let us go forth therefore unto him." Have you noticed this? Have you noticed that separation in the Bible is not just negative? Oh, it is negative. "Let the wicked forsake his way." "O man of God, flee these things." There are things that we're exhorted to get away from. But have you noticed that in actual fact, separation in the Bible is separation not just from, but separation to? Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp. Oh, where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. Even if it does mean that we walk a life of separation, even if it does mean that the things of this world we turn away from, he's there, and we're with him. And in the light of his suffering, we are called not only to be separated, but we're called to be sacrificing, that we might offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Oh, if there is one truth that has kept me among the Christians with whom I labor, it is this. It is the priesthood of every believer. Oh, I thank God, I praise God, I just worship God, that ever he brought to my notice the fact that every one of us, brethren and sisters, are holy priests. That Peter dared to say, "Ye are," not "we are," not "Paul and Apollos and Cephas," not "we are a holy priesthood," but "ye are." Waiting to all that were scattered abroad, to all that love the name of Christ, ye are a holy priesthood. Oh, brethren, that we might offer that priesthood, that we might offer rather that sacrifice, exercise that priesthood, to offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. I'm not unmindful that I am not only a holy priest, but a royal priest. You know the difference between the two. As a holy priest, I offer sacrifices to God. As a royal priest, I go forth to represent him who hath called me from nature's darkness into his glorious light. I have something for the world as a royal priest, but I have something for God as a holy priest. Or that I offer the sacrifice of praise. And then will you notice not only separated and sacrificing, but serving. To do good and communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifice, God is well pleased. Oh, I'm glad that he brings our plane of service onto our plane of sacrifice, onto our plane of priesthood. Oh, to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifice God is well pleased. Brethren, I think sometimes we're apt to forget that when of a Lord's Day morning, on the table there's the bread and the wine, there very frequently is found on the table also the bag. For our giving is part of our worship. If only we realize that to communicate and do good we must forget not, for it's well pleasing to God, and we do it because of the cross, because of his suffering. But then will you notice that we are not only called to serve, to do good, and to communicate, but we're called to submit. And this is one of the most difficult things, especially for young people, to submit ourselves in the light of his suffering. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your soul. I have come across so many young folk who sometimes find it difficult in this matter to submit. Now, there's no difficulty in submitting when we catch a glimpse of vision of the cross. We say to ourselves, oh, how he submitted himself to the will of the Father. Oh, how he was prepared to endure all he did endure. How, humanly speaking to you and I, it seems so ridiculous that he had to go through what he did go through. And then suddenly, when we look at it from the other side of the cross, oh, how important it was. And sometimes the things that we feel that are maybe irksome to us, when later on we look back, I know this, for I've reached the age when I can do it, we praise God for having submitted. But then we'll notice that we not only submit, but we are supplicating ones. Pray for us. In the light of his suffering, let us be brethren who pray one for another. Let us pray for us. And you know, Paul needed the prayers. And everyone that you and I know in the Christian fight are those that need the prayers of God's folk. Oh, that you and I may be known as those that pray for us. Not those who say prayers. There's a world of difference, isn't there? You know, sometimes, brethren, and I say this very kindly, maybe all of us are apt to fall into this, but sometimes when they pray, they just say the same words as they said last week. There seems sometimes to be such a barrenness in our prayer life. Oh, that we might have people brought before us, that we might have a vision of a need brought before us, that we can pray for them. Paul, the writer, I believe, of this epistle said, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. Would you notice then the five marks of a Christian? Because Christ has suffered, he's separated, sacrificing, serving, submitting, and supplicating. God grant that these marks may be the marks of our assemblies, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I would like to read with you this evening and share with you a few thoughts in the 10th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 10, the tremendous story of a man called Cornelius. A story with which most of us, if not all of us, are extremely familiar. For the sake of time, I'm going to ask that I might commence reading, please, in verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sin. And
while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain day. Now the Lord will add his blessing, I'm sure, to the reading of his own precious word. While we commence reading this evening in this very wonderful 34th verse, of course it does behove me just to remind you of that which has preceded the verses that we have read. As I look at the story of Cornelius and ponder something of its truth, it seems to me that there stands out so forcibly three great sections. First of all, I have brought before me what I dare to call a respected citizen. Oh, I have little doubt that I could say the same of almost every person that's found in this chapel this evening. He was a man who was a respected citizen. The Word of God tells us of him that he was a devout man who feared God. The Word of God tells us that he was one who taught his household and gave alms to the poor. The Word of God tells us that he was a man who prayed and prayed continually. And I've got a feeling that if I could say of the citizens of this district of Sydney that they were men and women who were devout, who feared God, who taught their household the things that they should know, if I could say of the citizens of St. Ives that they were men and women who gave alms to the poor and prayed daily, then I think I could also say that I was speaking of men and women who are respected citizens. But while I read in this chapter of a respected citizen, I am not unmindful that I also have to face a reluctant servant. For there was a man named Peter, and God wanted him to go down into the home of a Gentile. He wanted him to cross the threshold of a person and speak to the person of the things of God that Peter was not prepared to speak to. Oh, what a reluctant servant was Peter. God had to send a vision of a great sheet in which was enclosed all manner of unclean beasts. He had to say, Rise, Peter, kill and eat, before Peter would even contemplate he being a Jew, going down into the home of a Gentile and telling him of Jesus. But if in the story and the chapter there is a respected citizen and a reluctant servant, mainly tonight I want you to consider the verses that we've read, which surely constitute a remarkable sermon. I would have a job to find a more remarkable sermon anywhere in the Bible. Do you know, if it had been left to me during the past evenings, I've been making these comments to young men who are preparing in some measure for the service of God. We've been seeking to help them in sermon preparation. And if I was speaking to them and speaking to them of the fact that they'd have to go, as Peter did, to speak to such a respected citizen as this man, Cornelius, I don't think I would advise them to take their text. I don't think I would advise them to find their subject in the words that Peter chose. Oh, many in the course of the year do I have to visit prisons in Great Britain, for there are very few of them that I do not visit in a year. And I've got a feeling that as I've stood many a time and looked into the faces of hundreds of men who have been isolated from society, when I dare to look at them and speak to them of the claims of Christ, methinks this is the sort of sermon I would preach to them. Why, such a lovely character as Cornelius, he doesn't want someone to shake his fist at him and say, of Christ Jesus, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. He doesn't want a man like Peter to shake his fist at him and say that this Jesus is the judge of the quick and the dead, and one day will sit in judgment over you. He doesn't. Oh, well, I mustn't deal with a remarkable sermon before I've dealt with the other 2 points. As some of my younger friends will say, well, Mr. Ford, you might talk about sermon preparation, but you don't know very much about it yourself. First of all, oh, a remarkable, a respected citizen. What a wonderful character Cornelius was. May I go through the things again? The scripture says he was a devout man. Oh, would to God that in this beloved land of yours, would to God in my own beloved land, it could be said that it was peopled by men and women who were devout men and women. Oh, thank God there are some men and women that are devout. I said that here was a man who feared God. You know, it's a tremendous thing to fear God. My Bible tells me that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And if you would be wise unto salvation, if you would know a wisdom that will bless you in life and bless you in eternity, then it begins with the fear of God. And here was a man that feared God. You will notice that here was a man that taught his household. He gathered around him his servants, his slaves, his family. And such was his walk before them that they were prepared to listen to him as he spoke to them of the things that appertain to religion. You know, it's not every employer that could speak to his workmen and workwomen about Christ. I say it and say it with some regret, but I must say it. It's not every father that could speak to his son about Jesus, or mother that could tell her children about the Savior. I'm not unmindful that there was a mighty man in the Bible called David, and he was a man after God's own heart. But there came a time, and I am not unmindful that there are children here, I will be careful what I say, but there was a time when one of his own sons went in and sinned with his own sister, and David couldn't say a word. That son would look at his dad and say, but Dad, I learnt it from you. How about Bathsheba? It was the day when Absalom went in and killed, murdered his own brother. And David couldn't say a word. For Absalom would have looked at his father and said, but Father, I learnt it from you. What did you do to Uriah? Oh, I'll go no further. I'm a father. I'm a grandfather. And I've a right to talk like this. It is not everyone who was like Cornelius, one that could teach his household. He gave alms to the poor. He prayed daily. But listen, with all these things that made him a respectable citizen, he still didn't know the Lord. He wasn't converted. There was still something, and the most important of all things, lacking in his life. But the wonder is this, and I never want us to forget this, that such men God takes note of. Now don't let us get away from this fact. Salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast, the Bible says. We are not saved by our efforts or by our seeking to attain righteousness. But I believe that when a man or a woman seeks after righteousness and seeks to attain the things that appertain to God, God takes note of it. And God will see that the message of the gospel is brought to that person, and the way of salvation is explained to him. And maybe that's why you're found here tonight. A respected citizen and yet unconverted. I'm not asking you tonight, are you moral? I'm not asking you, are you respectable? I'm asking you, do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior?
Would you please turn the tape over at this point?
I'm asking you, do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? But if there is indeed this respected citizen, there is, of course, this reluctant servant. What a man was he, Peter? You know, you must pardon me for saying this, but the few months I've been here, I think I thought this, that if I didn't know that Peter had been a Jew, I would have thought he'd have been an Australian. But, do you know, there's something John Blunt about Peter, isn't there? Between you and me, there's something John Blunt about Australians. Maybe that's why I like them. But here was Peter. Why, said he, I'm not going down to speak to a Gentile, I'm a Jew. What a reluctant servant he was. You would never think this chapter was going to close in the way it did close. Why, God had, as it were, if I say it reverently, he had, as it were, to take Peter and twist his arm before he could even get him to go into the home of Cornelius and tell him about Jesus. Why, this was the man, this Peter, who dared to say to Christ, Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee. The Lord said, well, I want you to do something. I want you to feed the lambs. I want you to feed the sheep. And he gives them an opportunity of taking some food to a poor perishing sheep that was not of the same fold as he, I know. And the man who said, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee. He said, what, me? Good, not me. But when God takes a dealing with a man, you know, God takes a dealing with a man. My young friend, if I've learned anything in Christian experience, I've learned this. Don't you shake your fist in the face of God. Because if you do, you but challenge one who's mightier than you could ever be. Peter said, not me! And suddenly, there came out of heaven this great sheet filled with all manner of unclean beasts. Right, Peter, kill me! And even to God, he had to say, or he was ready to say, I've never taken or eaten or done anything that was unclean. You know, you'd think he was talking about someone who didn't know him. I think God knew enough about Peter to know that even the statement was a lie. I only know that God said something that every Christian needs to remember. What God has called clean, call ye not unclean. Oh, how many of us forget this? You know, we meet other folk who don't speak our shibboleths. They don't talk just the same as we talk. And we look at them and we even have doubts as to whether they're converted. What God has called clean, call ye not unclean. And if God comes into the heart of a man or a woman, then the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And that man, that woman becomes my brother, my sister. And Peter realized how ridiculous he'd be. And when the news came that there was someone knocking at the door asking for him, he was willing to go down. And he stands in front of Cornelius. He stands in front of the company that Cornelius had gathered. And there he preaches this remarkable sermon. I wonder if you would permit me to take the sermon and divide it up. May I? What was it Peter said? I think you will see how remarkable it is. Would you notice, first of all, that he spoke of that which I am daring to call a consecrated life? Why, he knew the man and all about him. He knew that he was a devout man that feared God, that gave alms to the poor, that prayed, that taught his household. And so he starts talking to him about someone who was more devout than he. He spoke of a consecrated life, verse 38. God anointed Jesus when he went about doing good. Oh, I want to say this, that the message of the Christian faith is the message of a person. Why, I'm glad of that. I'm glad during the past days, as we've been commemorating Christmas, we've been reminding ourselves of a dim-eyed Simeon who one day took a babe in his hands and gazed down at the babe and then said, "Now let thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." And salvation to Simeon was not a thing, it was a person. "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation." Oh, friend, may I ask you again, I trust it's not at the expense of courtesy. I trust it's not at the expense of courtesy, but can I ask you, have you ever met and yielded your life to Jesus Christ? Are you saved? You and I may think that like this man, Cornelius, we are devout, we fear God, we do so many good things. But when we hold ourselves against the Savior himself, oh, is it not true that we sinned and come short of the glory of God? "Oh, Cornelius, what a good man you are, but I'll soon show you how good you are. Jesus of Nazareth, appointed of God, who went about doing good." And the more I think of the life of Christ, the more I listen to Scripture, to his words, the more I observe the miracles he performed, the more I personally have to bow my head in my heart and say, "Lord, I must take the words of other beloved Christians and say, I've left undone the things I ought to have done, and I've done the things I ought not to have done, and there's no help in me." But will you notice that having spoken first about a consecrated life, he then speaks about a criminal death. For this one that God anointed, Jesus, this one who went about doing good, verse 39, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Now he was a Jew. And such a Jew that he was familiar with all the Old Testament statements along this line. He understood what the apostle meant when he wrote to the church at Galatia, for he himself had known it from his childhood as a Jewish boy in the writings of Moses. "But cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree." But he knew that this one who had lived a consecrated life was the one that died a criminal death, and he died a criminal death for you and me. Christ was made a curse for us, the Bible says, as it is written, "Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree." Oh, my friend, the wonder of Calvary. I dare take the words of the poet again on my lips and cry, "Thou centre of all time and space, thou throne of God, thou fount of grace, thou meeting place twixt earth and heaven, thou lightning rod meets God's wrath riven, thou altar where Christ died for me, my soul salutes thee, Calvary." As I think of the cross and of God proving his love towards me, in that while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me, then I feel I must cry, "Bless cross, bless ever. But blessed rather be the man that here was put to shame for me." And to this devout man, Peter preached Calvary. And not just Calvary. He did not just preach that Christ died for our sins. He said, "You slew him and hung him on a tree." Oh, my fellow traveller to eternity, there is a sense in which we are included in that expression, "they." Our Negro brethren have a spiritual that so often is sung, and so often sung just as a spiritual. But can I ask you the question? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there? Oh, physically you were not there. You look at me and say, but Mr. Ford, what do you mean? It was not my spittle that ran down his face. It was not my fist that was clenched to smite him. It was not my lips that coined words of ridicule and hurled them at him. What do you mean, was I there? I think you know what I mean. I think you know what I mean. I think my young friends know what I mean. It was one day during the war I found myself home. And I was walking down the street, my wife was on my arm, and as I did so, I met a friend, or rather an acquaintance, a little less than a friend. And as I met this acquaintance, he looked straight at me and said, I say, Sam, have you heard the news? We dropped it then! Heard the news? We dropped it then. Oh, I knew what he meant. For that day the news had come that over Japan someone had pulled a lever and 33,000 people were blown to smithereens in a second. No, no, no! I was not in the plane! It was not even an English plane! It was not even an English pilot! It was an American plane and an American pilot! But I knew what he meant when he said, we've dropped it! And I think of the cross, and I realize Christ died for my sin. But then will you notice something more? That not only did he preach a consecrated life and a criminal death, but oh, bless God for this, he preached a confirmed resurrection. Oh, hearken to the words as I read them again of verse 40. God raised him from the dead and showed him openly. Oh, what a subject. Oh, I can't spend much time here. I spent a whole evening just recently giving the evidence of the resurrection. I want to say this to you, that there is not found anywhere a more credited doctrine of the Christian faith than the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from among the dead. If there's any thinking man or woman in this place, I can lay before you evidence that as a thinker you would have to accept. Professor Anderson, some of you will be familiar with his little book. Professor Anderson, whose company it's been my joy to have enjoyed many a time. It's one of the greatest men, I suppose, in the world today, if not the greatest men in the world in Islamic law. He is the professor of Islamic law in the University of London. Rather interesting, only an interesting point, of course, nothing really to do with what I'm saying. But when Singapore decided to make the Mohammedan faith their standard faith, they sent for my friend, Professor Anderson, that he might advise them on the setting up of Islamic law. One of the most devout Christians the world knows went to advise them on the setting up of Islamic law. But Professor Anderson has written a little booklet. It is called The Resurrection. It is published by the InterVarsity Fellowship. It will cost you 9 pence in English money. I don't know what that is in Australian. About a shilling, I should think. Something like that. I don't know what a shilling is in Australian money. But there we are. I commend it to you. And I'm not a good book salesman. I very infrequently do this. I commend it to you. It's written by one of the greatest lawyers in the world who lays the evidence that any court of law must have to accept as to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you can buy it in Sydney, for I've seen it here. If you've any doubts about the resurrection, intellectual doubts, I commend this little booklet to you. But I'm not asking you to accept the resurrection because my friend Professor Anderson says he rose from the dead. I've better proof than that. I've the proof of the Bible itself. And Peter stands and looks into the face of Cornelius and he says, God raised him from the dead and showed him openly. No doubt about this. If Some of you young folk here are sort of college young folk. And you walk along the line that's very thin, not quite sure which side to step out on. I wonder if I could ask you a question. You come to me and say, but just a moment, Mr. Preacher, almost all the evidence you have for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is evidence that is given by confirmed Christians. Show me some evidence from men that are not Christians that Christ rose from the dead. That's what I want. Well, you want the impossible, don't you? You want the impossible. For any man or woman that will give any earnest consideration to the evidence of the resurrection becomes a confirmed Christian. No, I'll throw the ball into your end of the field. If Christ rose not from the dead, you give me the evidence from the Jewish faith that he didn't rise. Don't come to me, I'll show you the evidence that he did rise. If he didn't rise, give me the evidence from those that are not Christians that he didn't rise. For they were there in that day, and if they could have proved the absolute fallacy of the resurrection, the Christian faith was finished at birth. Do you know all the Jews could do? You must pardon my colloquialism, but they must think we're dumb. Do you know what they did? They went to the soldiers and they said to the soldiers, here's some money. You go and tell the people that while we slept, his disciples came and stole the body. I got up this morning, you know, and my good host and hostess said to me, did you sleep well? Well, an important question. But you know, I couldn't answer it. I said, well, really, I don't know. I didn't stay awake to see. For the most amazing thing is this, that when I'm asleep, I don't know what anyone does. And these soldiers said, while we were asleep, how do they know? They must think we're dumb. Listen, my friend. Oh, I'd love to speak to any one of you further along this line. I haven't followed cunningly devised fables. But he not only preached a consecrated life and a criminal death and a confirmed resurrection, but he preached to this man a coming judgment. The God raised him from the dead and showed him openly in verse 42 that he was to be judge of the quick and the dead. We don't often hear of judgment today, do we? You know, they tell us to preach about, the Sermon on the Mount, Mr. Preacher. You'll preach about the Sermon on the Mount. But they don't want me to preach on the Sermon on the Mount. I've never met one of these liberals that comes to me and tells me to preach on the Sermon on the Mount who wants me to preach on the Sermon on the Mount. What they want me to do is just talk a bit about it, you know, the Beatitudes. Not the Sermon on the Mount! Because Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount spoke more of hell than any other time in the Bible. The Sermon on the Mount. You don't believe it. You go home and read the Sermon on the Mount. And remember, it does not finish in the fifth chapter. It goes on to the seventh. And here Peter looks in the corner of his face and he says, this one is the judge of the quick and the dead. And sir, madam, whoever you may be, one day you'll stand before God. And the books will be opened, and another book will be opened, which is the book of life, and you will be judged out of the things that are written in the books, every man according to his works. Oh, we'll see how good we are then. We'll see whether we reach this one who lived a consecrated life then. Oh, my friend, we need something more than the coming judgment. And I'm glad that Peter preached something more than that. He reminded Cornelius that there was a day when he would be judged by God, and then he suddenly looked at him and said in the words of verse 43, but whosoever believeth in him shall receive the remission of sins. He preached a complete salvation. Oh, hallelujah. Isn't it grand?
thrills you, really.
Oh, I know you folk don't say hallelujah in Australia, but it makes you feel it, doesn't it? Or it does me anyway.
A complete salvation. Why, whosoever, isn't that a lovely word?
Not a lovely word. I've said so many times that I've got a God who places one arm on the shoulder of a fair, lovely girl with a very lustre of purity in her eyes. And he places another arm on the shoulder of a Mary Magdalene. And he says, whosoever. Places one arm on the shoulder of a young man who, rather than do that which is vile, would have his arm torn out of his body. And thank God there are still young men like that about. And he places another arm on the shoulder of a libertine, and he says, whosoever. Oh, whoever you may be tonight, I don't know anything about you. I know this, that God says to you tonight, whosoever. Whosoever believeth in him. Have you believed? Oh, Cornelius, you gave alms to the poor. Oh, Cornelius, you feared God. Oh, Cornelius, you said your prayers, but I didn't say that. I said, whosoever believeth. So to believe is something more than to give alms to the poor and say one's prayers and fear God and go to church. Whosoever believeth. Now, you know what it means to believe. Could I use a silly illustration that I often use? I don't know. You might have heard me use it before. I don't know. But I think it drives the point home. I get a pain in the tummy. I don't, but we'll say I do. I would say to my good friend, Mr. Wilkins, sir, where's the nearest doctor? And he'd tell me where the doctor is. And down to the doctor's surgery I go. Now, I don't know the doctor. Never seen him before in my life. Didn't know his surgery. Well, I just had to ask where it was. And then I'd go and I'd say, doctor, got a pain in the tummy. Say, oh, put your tongue out. Say 99. 99.
Oh, yes, he said, I'll give you something.
And he takes a piece of paper and he writes something on it.
Do you know, I haven't made up my mind yet. I don't know whether they write in Latin or whether it's their appalling scrawl. But I can never read it.
If it wasn't on a printed form, I wouldn't know whether it was upside down or downside up.
And he gives me this piece of paper that I can't read, and he says, take it to the chemist. And I don't know where any chemists are, so I say to the doctor, where's the nearest one, sir? And he says, oh, and he tells me where. And away I go to a chemist shop, and I march in. And I say to the man behind the counter, would you make that up, please? And he looks at it, and he says, oh, yes. Come back in half an hour. Jolly fellow could make it up in about 2 minutes. I'll tell you that. And he sends you out of the shop, and if you please, he not only sends you out of the shop, but he goes either into a back room where you can't see him, or behind some frosted glass where you can't see him, and he takes a little from this bottle, and a little from that bottle, and a lot from the tap, and he puts it in there, and he asks you, he writes on it, to be taken 3 times a day in water. He doesn't mean sit in the bath and take it, he means, well, you know what he means. Now, what do you do? Oh, you're smiling, and I'm glad I want you to. Because if you don't, it's so ridiculous you'd weep. What do? You take that medicine and you drink it. But why? I look at you and say, what a foolish person you are. You went to a man you didn't know. He gave you a piece of paper you couldn't read. You took it to a doctor a chemist who sent you out of the shop. He put something in a bottle and you've got the faintest idea what it is. It might be arsenic. And you drink it. But if I talk like that to you, you'd look at me and say,
but I believe in the doctor.
What does it mean to believe? Doesn't it mean to trust your life to? Doesn't it? I came to Jesus Christ as a man. I wasn't a boy when I was converted. I wasn't brought up in a Christian home. I never went to Sunday school or church or chapel in my life. The only thing I cared for was a pair of boxing gloves and a rugby. And as a man, I came to Christ. The first time I heard the gospel in my life, I didn't hear it in a church. I didn't hear it in a chapel. The first time I heard the gospel in my life, I heard it in a pub. I was having a drink and a little girl came in with a bundle of war pies under her arm and a poke bonnet on her head. And I looked at her and said, Missy, if you'll sing us a song, I'll buy your war cry. She turned on me and said, I'll be very happy to sing a song. Ask the men to be quiet.
Oh, I didn't want that. I didn't mind your singing, but I didn't want to be the chairman of a religious meeting in the pub where I drank. But she put me on the spot and said, if you will, I will. And I turned to a crowd of men in the Five Ways Hotel and I said, fellas, will you be quiet? The girl's going to sing. And she jumped up on the table and sang, on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. Oh, I wasn't converted that night. But that was the start when God drove his first arrow at me. And I say this to you, because I want you to understand that when the day came that I was prepared to trust my life to Jesus Christ, I realized I needed to trust my life then. Oh, you must pardon me for saying this, but I owe everything to Jesus Christ, you know. It's no good you coming to me and telling me there's nothing in the Savior. No good at all. I just put you in the corner and wag my finger at you. I left school when I was 13 and a half. After I was converted, I had to go back again. I was a man of 26 years of age when I passed my matriculation. And I had to do it the hard way. Every year for years now, it's been my joy to conduct the Bible readings in the University of Cambridge. The very fact that I'm here speaking to you of Jesus Christ, I owe it all to Him. Because one day in my life, I said to the Savior, you mean business, don't you? And whosoever believeth in him, let me read it again, whosoever believeth in him shall receive forgiveness of sins. Oh, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole was nailed to the cross. And I'll bear it no more. Praise the Lord, it is well with my soul. Oh, friend, Christ is real. Salvation's real. But he went further. He that has spoken of a consecrated life and a criminal death and a confirmed resurrection, he that has spoken of a complete salvation, spoke of a converted company, and he says, the Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word. That grand. That grand. Here were men who listened, but they were prepared to act upon what they heard. They were not sermon tasters. They'd come to know what God had to say to them. The Holy Ghost fell on them, all that heard. May I ask you tonight, did I not speak the truth? Oh, maybe I didn't preach it very well, but did I not speak the truth? It was a remarkable sermon. And the respected citizen who looked into the face of the reluctant servant and heard the remarkable sermon, received a glorious salvation. And you can tonight. There's still mercy with the Lord that he may be feared. You can still find that salvation. Will you not trust him? Shall we close with prayer? God and Father, we bless thee again for thy word, for the wonders that are contained therein. We never fail to marvel